Now, I hope that all of you brothers will forgive the kind of scattered approach this afternoon, because, to tell you the truth, we weren't supposed to look at this handout at all, or if we did, it was going to be this morning. But I just felt that a good, solid look at the overview of Ephesians was really material to what we've been considering this weekend, and I feel that our time was well spent in doing that. So this afternoon, we're faced with a rather formidable task of taking up two themes, and I want to try to merge them into one. I think they do blend into one. We want to look at this paper on assembly fellowship, and we also want to consider some thoughts on outreach from John chapter 4. Now, let me say a word about how I think these things go together. If you just remember back to our reading this morning in John 17, I think we can see that evangelism and fellowship are not mutually exclusive concepts, that really God intends that outreach occur through happy fellowship of the people of God. It's not the only way, but I think it's probably the greatest way. So let's start in this on this paper on page 1 and just kind of whiz through it. It's something that you can take home to challenge you, because I have found, I don't know how your assembly is, but I've found up where we labor, when you consider the four things in Acts 2 and verse 42, teaching is usually pretty solid. The good teachers and based on the Word of God, that's all right. The breaking of bread, worship, well, we do pretty good on that in the assembly. Prayer could be better. But fellowship is really misunderstood. It's like buried treasure. You know there's something worthwhile there, but you don't know how to get at it. And through some research and prayer, I've worked up this paper, and I hope it'll help us. Part one, what is fellowship? I've looked at a lot of definitions, and I wasn't happy with any of them, and I came up with this one. I think it's a good one. Fellowship is a continuation of the common life of Jesus and his disciples through the Holy Spirit. Now, do we grasp what that means? That God intended that when his Son went back to heaven, that the life of Christ did not disappear from off the earth, but that it go right on in his people? The word fellowship, koinonia, really means something in common. So fellowship then is or should be a continuation of the life that Jesus had in common with his disciples through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, has called us into the fellowship of his Son. Secondly, why is it important? Well, it is one of the four central activities of the early church, and we've talked about Acts 2:42. It seems to be a test as to whether or not our love for one another is genuine, and I encourage you to look up and study those references. Then I want to have you notice very carefully this third point. I've touched on it, but think about it. The fellowship engaged in by the early church was more than random meetings and light chatter among the saints, so often what we think of it today, but rather a deliberate, deep commitment. Many assemblies give faithful attention to teaching, breaking of bread, and prayers, as in these activities, the individual relates primarily to God. And there you see a little sketch with arrows. But fellowship, while it does depend on one's relationship with God, stresses relationship between believers. And there you see horizontal arrows. Now, this chart is a humble attempt to communicate what I think is a needed concept. Teaching, we come and it's God, feed me through your servant, but feed me, minister to my soul. Worship, Lord, I come to give to you. Prayer, Lord, I'll tell you what my needs are, and you tell me what you want me to know and guide me. But these are all in relationship with God. And many assemblies, they're strong in the relationship of the believer with God, but this horizontal aspect that we've been talking about, this fellowship part, is very weak. And many are afraid of allowing their Christianity to become too practical, for as we draw closer to others through communication and sharing, we become more vulnerable. Nevertheless, the principle set forth in Matthew 25:40 and 1 John 3:17-18 makes our relationship with our brother the test of our relationship with God. So then these first three arrows, these first three items, can really be carried on by a believer almost as play acting, a sham, a hypocritical exercise, if he's out of sorts with his brother. What is the New Testament teaching on fellowship? Well, the Greek word koinonia, related words, is found 46 times in the New Testament. If you have a King James Bible, you'll notice that it's found hidden under at least 8 different English words. And when you consider the concept of fellowship, you might study those 8 words, get a concordance and look them up, and you'll find a lot of teaching there on fellowship. Page 2, the responsibilities of fellowship among believers are expressed perhaps nowhere better than in the term one another. This word is used 100 times in the New Testament in at least 30 different ways, and I've suggested them there. Now, I don't know how many have ever really faced this whole matter of the one another requirements of Scripture, but if you haven't, I want to make a suggestion. This would be a very fruitful avenue for study in an assembly if you would devote one midweek meeting or Sunday night meeting to the discussion in the assembly of one of these things. Take each one and talk about it. How do we in this assembly give expression to this truth? How do we practice it? How do we live it out? Or if we don't, what can we do to do this? Now, this puts fellowship right where I think God wants it. It makes it practical. And fellowship that's only theory isn't real fellowship. So I'll just leave that with you and the Scriptures, and you can add to it, but I want to leave it with one parting word, and that is, any concept that's found 100 times in the New Testament is not something to be passed lightly over. Number 4, how does it work? 4 basic principles of Scripture which are keys to healthy assembly fellowship. Number 1, fellowship with God supplies the real content for fellowship with one another. That's one reason why the worship meeting in our assembly is so important. It's one reason why personal devotional walk with God is so important, because we come out from His presence, and that's the content of our fellowship with one another, what we get from the Lord in secret. Our visible fellowship with one another should be the outworking of our hidden fellowship with Christ. Now, young believers need to be taught how to develop a private life and experience with Christ. And we need to teach them that. That's part of our work. Number 2, an absolute requirement for fellowship is unity. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Philippians 2:1 and 2. In 4 different ways, Paul expresses there the connection between fellowship and unity among the believers. Note also the frequent use of the expression one accord in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That whole matter of the believers in Acts being one accord has something to do with the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. Now, I spoke about this next point this morning, and maybe I anticipated, but maybe there's a whole page on it because I have strong feelings about this. Fellowship is inseparably linked to ministry, service. Romans 12:13 mentions it. Luke 22:27, our Lord Jesus, I am among you, literally in your midst, as he that serveth. And 2 Corinthians 8:4 actually uses the expression the fellowship of the ministering, or the ministry to the saints. For far too long, through fear of excess, etc., assemblies have been taught that worship is the right and responsibility of every believer priest, but ministry is limited to a few. And I have a note there, perhaps this is understandable if the desire is to avoid inappropriate platform ministry. But the normal use of the word in the New Testament is very broad, describing and involving all believers. Consider the following facts. All Old Testament priests involved in worship were always involved in ministry, serving. Jesus said, and there I quote again Matthew 4:10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. New Testament priests are instructed to offer up spiritual sacrifices in 1 Peter 2:5, and 2 of such sacrifices are listed in Hebrews 13:16. But to do good, serving or ministry, and to communicate, koinonia, Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. A healthy assembly must allow the Holy Spirit to lead believers in both worship and ministry. And Brother and I were talking about that this morning. This point is important and it needs to be stressed. The power of fellowship is the Spirit of God. The tools of fellowship are the gifts of the Spirit, as the following scriptures will show. And then our work, our equipment. And notice in 1 Peter 4:10, if you have a King James, you may want to make a note somewhere, or if you have a newer translation, it'll be noted in your margin already. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received a gift, not the gift, not referring to salvation or the Holy Spirit. He uses the word charisma, the spiritual gift, and he does not use the definite article, as every man hath received a gift. Every man, even so, minister the same. There's our strong connection between spiritual gift and ministry. Minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is a powerful verse, 1 Peter 4:10. Our goal, gifted individuals, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body, reaching toward maturity, not remaining in immaturity, growing up in relationship to the head, from whom the whole body builds itself up by the contribution of each part. That's what we looked at this morning. Next page. Page 4, top paragraph. In concluding, how many times saints have come to the assembly bearing a heavy burden only to sit through several meetings and then return home bearing the same burden? Such would not have happened in the early church, as there was a dynamic fellowship in which the Holy Spirit could lead the saints in ministry to one another. Today we would be quick to tell such a person to cast their burden upon the Lord, forgetting that He has commanded us to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, to love one another. As someone else has put it, and here's a quote from a little book some of you may have in your library, a little blue book called A Symposium of the Church, communion which does not lead to service is mere selfishness, and service which is not inspired by constant fellowship is nothing but the whir of religious machinery. Isn't that good? I like that. I've always liked that quote. By the way, let's just look at one scripture briefly, because some have asked about this, and we should know, understand it. Galatians chapter 6. Some of you older brethren have been through this, and I know you'll bear with the review, because it's good for us to review. But in Galatians 6, the question has often been asked, what does Paul mean in verse 2 and verse 5, where in one sense he says, bear one another's burden, in another verse he says, everyone shall bear his own burden? Now, I don't think we ought to pretend that if you don't know Greek, you can't be a happy Christian. That's certainly wrong. But once in a while, knowing a little bit of the original language can shed a lot of light on the meaning of Scripture. And this is one of those such places, I believe. Paul uses two different Greek words for burden in these two verses. In the first one, bear ye one another's burden, he uses the Greek word baros, from which we get our word wheelbarrow. It's a weight. But this word means a crushing weight that would literally flatten anybody to the ground. So when we see another brother with this kind of a weight, we are to bear it with them, because it's not God's intention that any brother be crushed or flattened under a weight, any weight. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is, of course, love. But then in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. The word used here is an entirely different word, and this means a small, manageable backpack. So it's not God's intention, then, that anybody should go off without carrying their fair share of the load, that we should all bear our burden. But our burden should be a pack that's equal to our size. In other words, one that we can conveniently carry and not be overly discouraged. So taken together, then, this paragraph gives some exciting teaching to us, that God wants to see a believer in the assembly neither overburdened nor unburdened, but that we all should bear a fair portion of the work of God, or whatever the burden is. And if any brother gets under a burden that's a baroth, a crushing weight, we have a responsibility to help that brother, to minister to him. If we use our spiritual gift, great. And this is part of real koinonia fellowship. So, well, the fourth point under that topic on page 4, sin destroys godly fellowship. And of course, this would be taught clearly in 1 John chapter 1 and other places, 2 Corinthians 6 and so forth. Sin destroys godly fellowship. And if we don't deal with what is offensive to the Lord, the spirit is quenched and grieved, and we're not going to have real fellowship. How can we have it? Of course, this brings it down to the practical side. Part A, by returning to a practical expression as well as doctrinal correctness of New Testament teaching on the church, especially Part 1, the priesthood of the believer. Believers got to learn not only to relate to God, but also to relate to others in the assembly. And we have got to provide the environment for that to happen. Number 2, understanding the nature and the purpose of the assembly. And I've got some thoughts down there that I think are true and scriptural, and I've got some other sheets here, and it's just more material than I thought we should cover. But I have the material if any of you are interested in it. That second one, The Base and the Field, is a sheet I copied out of a book, a paperback book I found, and the guy has some very interesting insights in his little paper there on some Christians who use this concept of establishing a base to build up the workers and then sending them into the field to get spent and used up serving God, and then they went back to the base to get recharged. I think that's a very biblical pattern. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 4? John and Peter had just been persecuted by the authorities, and they were drained and discouraged and whatever it was they were, and they came back to their own company. And if it had been today and Peter and John came in and said, stood up in the assembly and said, listen, brothers and sisters, here's an up-to-the-date report about what's happened to us out there in the world. Somebody has said, shh, you're out of order. You're interrupting divine services. Sit down. And yet back in the early church, this was what it was all about. They came in and they gave a report. This is what just happened. And what happened? That became the substance of the prayer meeting that took place. And because the prayer meeting was where the saints were at and they could be of one accord and it was relevant, it was right there, they lifted up their voice together in one accord, they prayed for boldness, my, the Holy Spirit worked, the place was shaken, and God granted them boldness, and the church continued to grow. That's a big difference between some of our prayer meetings today. Prayer meetings are kind of dead because the input into the prayer meetings is kind of dead, because it isn't really relevant to where the people are at. Did you ever notice in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus addressed those seven churches? Every single one he said, I know thy works. What was he saying? I am relevant to your situation. I'm not writing to you as an ignorant, foreign, distant person. I know thy works. Or as we might say today, I know where you're at. And therefore I can write to you. And what I write to you goes right to the heart, because I know where you are. And so then I suggest that we need to really make our assemblies or look at our assemblies and be careful that there is a place for fellowship. This last printed sheet was one that I did and gave in another place. Some have misunderstood it. I'm not against the gospel, obviously. We preach it all the time and very thankful for it. What I just don't believe, I don't see anywhere in Scripture a biblical mandate for what is called a gospel meeting, where we bring the unbelievers into the church to try to get them saved. And we've had a lot of young people who they just didn't understand when they met somebody who didn't know the Lord that they didn't have to call a full-time worker or a clergyman or an elder, that they could say to that person right there on the spot, let me introduce you to someone who has changed my life. Let me lead you to Christ. Now, if they can't go any farther and they need to call for some help, fine. But start the witness right where you are. Equip the young people. Start the witness in the world with the person right there. A biblical witness is not, come with me to the gospel meeting. And that's not a biblical witness. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture, that that's the way we should share Christ with our friends. And so, if you want to have a gospel meeting in the assembly, that's fine, that's between you and the Lord. But I just never had anybody show me any Scripture where we ought to have one. And our work has really prospered as we've taken the gospel out to where the lost people are. And then part B, by making expectant provision. The New Testament assembly is responsible to provide the conditions and environment in which the Holy Spirit is free to bring forth fellowship. Just as the local church must make suitable provision for teaching, breaking of bread, and prayer before God adds the blessing, so the needs of the saints for fellowship must be provided for. Those who favor spontaneous fellowship might remember how much assemblies once suffered under the notion of spontaneous teaching. Now, I grew up in that situation where there was never anybody asked to prepare a lesson. It was all spontaneous. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you all the sad things that happened to those assemblies before they closed. But the point of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with asking a brother to come prepared and feed the flock. And we make that preparation for teaching. Why don't we do it for fellowship? Well, we ought to. So in all assembly activities, there are things which God expects us to do, and there are things which only He can do. To expect God to do for us that which we can do for ourselves and have been instructed to do is unwise and unfruitful. And then what are the benefits of real assembly fellowship? Well, some that we have found, and this is an exciting thing to be able to share with you, if you involve the believers in biblical fellowship of edifying and ministering to others, you can expect to see growth in individuals. They become content, personal spiritual fulfillment, they know they're being used, you know God is using them, joy in suffering. Suffering takes on a new light now, because it's not just the devil out to get me or God forgot me and why did he let this happen, but now I'm beginning to be a sharer in the suffering of Christ because I'm involved in the ministry of Christ. And dealing with sin in the life, when God is using you and you slip out of fellowship through sin, boy, you can't bear that separation. You want to get back into fellowship. Part B, growth in the assembly through new ones coming in. To the unsaved, fellowship can be a powerful tool of evangelism. We looked at that. To those in Christ, fellowship is attractive as the meeting of a basic human need. Those in the assembly remaining, there is little appeal from outside groups when a person's needs are being met. And then finally, this third one, and I can really testify to this, reduction of the elders' workload, especially in the area of dealing with problems, as many problems are dealt with and cleared up as the body ministers to itself in love. This frees up the elders to devote themselves to the study of word and prayer, setting goals for the assembly. Time and time again, we've seen situations, and I know you have too, where some godly brother will say about a situation in the assembly, how did that ever get to be such a mess? You know what I'm talking about? Divorces and moral problems and doctrinal squabbles and differences of personalities, and some dear brother will just put his hands down and put his head in his hands and say, how did that ever get to be such a mess anyway? Here it was a little teeny thing and 2 years later it's splitting the assembly or causing hard feelings. What a mess! And the tragic thing is so often those things could have been dealt with when they were just little seeds starting to sprout. If they had been caught right down on the level of the grassroots when brothers and sisters fellowshipping together in intimate fellowships, maybe in home groups or cell groups or whatever, supporting one another and praying for one another. Why let a thing get into forest fire proportions where the elders have to be all swallowed up in dealing with this terrible nightmare that could have been dealt with many times by fellowship in the assembly? The work of the Spirit of God using one believer to help another believer in their need. So then fellowship has some very real rewards. Now I want to just pause there for a minute and ask if there's any quick questions or something I didn't touch or make clear or problem I've caused or anything on that sheet, and then we'll do our second half. Anybody have? Okay, if you think of anything. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I think there's no better answer than just a careful handling of the Word of God. I mean, first we have to face up to the fact is what has the final authority in our life? If it's tradition, we've given the point away right there. Because that's a old and well ingrained tradition. And many won't even discuss it. We've always done it this way and we won't even talk about it. We'll be mad if you do talk about it. And I've had that. But if we want to sit down and really, I mean, those scriptures about the marriage and compelling them to come in, you've had a real job trying to convince, well, I was going to say me, but I think any careful student of the Word that's compelling them to come into the church. And the principle all the way through, and you look at the practice of the early church, and their teaching and their practice consistently, without a single exception, was to take the gospel out to the lost and bring the lost who've been saved into the assembly. And to me, it's just got to come through commitment of the leadership to a careful study of the Word and a manly firmness and decision, and then saying, look, this is the direction we feel God wants us to go. Now, I do say this. Many of those who object, their arguments are fueled by the fact that in many areas the only time the gospel is preached is in the assembly. It's preached weekly, both EEK and EAK weekly. In our area we don't have the problem anymore because the saints hear the gospel in the homes during the week, in the convalescent homes, in the hospitals, in the school, in the college meetings, in the home studies, in the ladies' coffee hours. I mean, we have a dynamic, vibrant gospel message that's going on all week long, constantly, and people are getting saved. And when people come into the assembly on Sunday and there's no gospel meeting, it's almost like, you know, this is one time where we get together as a fellowship. But if you're in an area where the only time you meet is once, and that's on Sunday, well, maybe you're always going to have it. So I think then to have a dynamic gospel testimony in the world and see people, if you have a baptism every month and the saints every month come on Sunday night and see, we've had, you know, last year we had 34 people baptized one night. That's an awful crowd, and keep sending them into a little room and get changed and they're taking off their wet stuff and water's coming out under the door and we're singing hymns and re-singing hymns so they can get changed. Because we can only do four at a time, and 34, that takes a long time to baptize that many people. Well, the saints just know that, well, I don't know who those are, and I don't know who she is, but that's the one I led to the Lord. And you'll see different ones in the auditorium stand up when the one they led to the Lord gets baptized. They're so in love with them, and they want to see, and they don't want to miss anything, and they're up there like that. And then they sit down, and the next person comes out, and somebody else stands up. And see, well, when you have this kind of a thing going on, you don't have anybody crusading for, you know, what happened to the old gospel meeting. But the bottom line has got to be Scripture. The bottom line has got to be our submission to the authority of the Word of God. And that's the only answer I can give. I think the leaders need to search it, though. Thank you, brother. Okay, now, I'm going to assume at that point then that our assembly is, we'll talk about your assembly or mine or a hypothetical one, we'll assume for the sake of our last little time together here that our assembly is, with the help of God, pretty much loving one another, loving the Lord, loving one another, pretty well trying to supply the things in Acts 2:42, have a pretty good grasp on the nature and the purpose of the assembly, so that's not all mixed up. And therefore, we do have to confront the issue of a dynamic witness in the world. Now, we don't want to forget the place of the evangelist to come in and equip the saints so that they'll know how to bring a good witness. What do you say and what do you not say? What are the best scriptures for a young person to memorize so that they know those scriptures and how to use them? Now, the evangelist should be coming and equipping us in these things. And I appeal to you, if you have a brother who is an evangelist, elders, give him this mandate, give him this assignment. Don't come and preach the gospel to our lost. We can lead them to Christ. Equip our young people so that they can be soul winners for Christ out in the world on their jobs and in the school. Teach us how to win people to the Lord. That's one thing. But let's look in John chapter 4 at the example of the Lord Jesus. And let's see, just briefly, a few points of how he worked, realizing that our situations are going to be a little different from his, but that we can glean some principle from his ministry that may help us. Now, I'm not going to read this chapter because we just don't have a lot of time. I know you folks have schedules and you need to get on your way, and I don't want to take time to just read through this whole chapter. How many of you are roughly familiar with the story of the Lord's encounter with the woman at the well in John 4? Okay, good. That's a good basis. So I'll pick out a few scriptures and we'll go along, and let me make some points here about the Lord Jesus and what he did. First of all, we find that it says he left Judea in verse 3 and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it doesn't tell us why he was going through Samaria. It was the way that you get to Galilee, and maybe the Lord just took the shortest route between two points. He wasn't bothered by the conflicts and so forth. Some say he went there just to meet with this woman, and I don't think it's material to argue about why. My point is that this woman was in the path of our Lord, right? She was in his pathway. Do you remember the story about the Good Samaritan? The Lord didn't say that the Good Samaritan is praiseworthy because he got up in the morning and said, "Now let me see, I don't have a thing in the world to do. Maybe I'll go wander around the city until I find some poor person laying on the side of the road I can help." He didn't say that. We can gather probably that that Good Samaritan, like the priest and the Levite, were very busy people. They were heading somewhere to discharge their daily business. And one thing that is true of all of those three individuals in that story of the Good Samaritan in, I think, Luke 10, is that they were all heading that way anyway. They were going along, minding their business, and here was this poor needy person put in their way, lying there. Now, you know the story. The priest and the Levite went along and didn't help. The Good Samaritan did help. But the first point is, I think we've got to be very, very careful to examine our motives as to why we would ever go out and search for people who needed the Lord. Now, there's a place for it. We should do it, but we need to examine our hearts first. And I believe sometime, if we're really honest before the Lord, and I've hinted at this before, the Spirit of God might say to us, "Wait a minute, before you go looking for people that you don't know, how about doing right by the people you do know?" We have a responsibility to do what is right. How many of us have a neighbor who lives next door to us who has never heard the gospel? How many of us have a person in our family, a relative, somebody in our school class, a fellow laborer in the shop, and we've meant to talk to them about their soul or meant to introduce them to the Lord Jesus? We just haven't ever got up the courage to do it. We've never been able to say, "Look, I've known you for some time now, and do you mind if I just share something with you? It would mean a lot if you just would let me share one thing with you that I really would like to tell you about." Can we really say, "Oh God, bless my efforts this afternoon as I go out searching for somebody that I don't know," when the Spirit of God may be saying, "But you haven't done what's right by those you do know"? Okay? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go door to door, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go down the green and pass out tracts. I'm not a judge. I'm not here as a judge, anybody's judge. You do what's right before the Lord. But all I'm saying is, the Lord Jesus here didn't go out looking for somebody. He went on his way, and this woman was in his pathway, and that's true in the Good Samaritan. Now, I mentioned this morning, I'm just going to remind you, and then I'll leave it and go on. The assembly is a place where conflicts between believers should be resolved. And if there's conflicts between believers that haven't been resolved, let's not talk too loudly about this burning zeal and passion we have for souls we don't know, when God is saying you don't seem to have much passion for souls you do know. You know, once we know the people whose door we knock on that we didn't know before, we come to know them, we'll find really they're the same kind of people that are in our assembly that we didn't get along with. They have an old nature, they're sinners like we are, and they're really no different. We just don't know them, so they look exciting to us. You go evangelize those exciting heathen. But we have responsibilities to those that God has put in our pathway. So the Lord Jesus comes to the city of Samaria. He sits down on the well side, being wearied with his journey, and a woman comes along to draw water. And Jesus starts the conversation, and he says, "Give me to drink." And so the second observation I would make is that he demonstrated his need of her. Now, if this doesn't just astonish you, I'm not sure I know what would. Here is the one who made the well on which he was sitting, made all the water in the oceans of the universe, made the very woman who was there, the creator of all things, who could have just spoken a word and all the oceans could have come right to his instant call, and he says to this sinful woman, "Could you please give me a drink?" What grace. Is he dependent on her? No, he wasn't. In grace, he met a need that she had. What was that need? That need was the need to feel like she was somebody, that she was needed. Here's somebody that I could do something for. Somebody needs me. Oh, this is great. Nobody needs me. Everybody knows me as the... You know, I won't even say it. And here's somebody who says, "I need you." And I think we need to demonstrate that same spirit to some of our friends. Some time ago, I was talking to a fellow who lives across the street from us. He's a teacher in a high school nearby. And I shared my faith in the Lord with him very plainly. And he said, "Look, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you, but I just am not interested in that." I said, "Well, that's all right. I hope we can be friends anyway." And he said, "Oh, yes." So he started talking to me about what was interest to him. And he said, "You know," he said, I'm into track. I'm into running." And he said, "I've run for 17 years. I've run in marathons, and I run everywhere, and I jog every morning." And he said, "Do you do it?" And I said, "No, I don't want to hang about it. And I've always been turned off by it because you have to wear those funny-looking shoes." And he said, "Well, you know, you don't know what you're missing. It's good for you, and you get in shape." And he gave me his little preaching and all the rest. And I went home, and I got to thinking about that. And I thought, you know, I've been praying about getting some exercise. It wouldn't hurt me a bit. Went down to the local store and paid a few bucks and bought a pair of funny-looking shoes. And I went out at 10 o'clock at night when it was good and dark, and I ran, and I went about 3 driveways away and was tuckered out and came back. And the next night I went a little farther, and after about 4 weeks I was doing a mile and something every night. And just before I came here I went out and did 2 miles, and I think I'm not going to go any farther. I think 2 miles is just good for me. But every night for about 6 weeks I've run I run about 10 o'clock at night when I have some time. The other day I was driving out of my driveway and I saw this guy coming out to get his mail, and I stopped and I rolled down the window and I said, "Hey, Bob." I said, "I went out and bought a pair of running shoes and I just finished 4 weeks. I haven't missed a night except Sunday. I don't run on the Lord's Day." And his face just lit up. He said, "You what?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You really helped me." I said, "You probably didn't realize it, but that really met a need that I had, and I'm really thankful to you, and sometime I'd like to come over and ask you some questions, because I got a lot of questions about second wind and all this kind of stuff. I don't know all this stuff." And he said, "Oh, anytime, any, want to do it?" I said, no, well, I'll come over sometime." Now, he doesn't realize he's setting himself up. Because I got a feeling that he might be a little bit more willing to accept help from me because he's been able to help me. I could say to him, Bob, you've really helped me in a temporal need, a physical need with my body. I'd like to help you with your soul. You know, we could kind of help each other. I'd like to help you with your soul. Well, the Lord Jesus showed his need to this woman. It takes some time to build relationships with people, but before I pass on, I want to make one point here that I hope we won't miss because it's so important. The Lord Jesus spent quality time with one carefully chosen person, and he won the city. He didn't go down and bang on the doors of the city. Now, I may sound like I'm against that. I'm not. I do it myself. But I'm just trying to challenge our heart here. Guided by the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus spent quality time with a person who obviously held a key to that town, didn't she? Because she, when she went back, they all came out and listened to what she had, you know, come and see, and they came. He spent quality time with one person, and look what resulted. Now let me apply that. You go up to a door of somebody you do not know, and you bang on that door and you say, good afternoon, my name is so-and-so, I'd like to leave a little gospel trip. And bang, they slam the door in your face, and there you are. You've had that happen, right? Is that what happens very often? Did you ever stop to think that somewhere in this world, in this country, or in this state, or somewhere, there is some relative who knows that person behind the door and has a rapport with them who they will listen to, but they won't listen to you because you're a stranger, but they'll listen to that person. Somewhere there is a person who could win that person behind the door. You can't, but somewhere there is a person who could. If the Christians would only edify and build up that believer who's praying for this man or woman who just slammed the door, you'd win the person behind the door. Okay, now, that may sound a lot like I'm not depending on the Holy Spirit, and praise God for the Holy Spirit, and He is sovereign, and He works, and so forth. I'm just saying that we should make the best use of our time. And I think in my own life, this has been a challenge. The Lord Jesus and His ministry in this chapter has challenged my life that before I devote a lot of time to somebody that God hasn't put in my pathway and somebody that I don't have any open door with, I ought to start cleaning up, you know, I ought to start taking care of all those people that I do have an open door with. All those people that in some way will listen to me because I'm the neighbor or I fix their car or whatever it is. With them, I have an open door. So the second thing then, the Lord spent quality, showed his need of her. He spent quality time with her, and what an impact he had. And then as we go down through, we see he spoke of the living water. He adapted his, this is my third point, he adapted his message to terms she could identify with. The whole discourse encounter centers around the concept of water. When you get down to the end of the chapter, you find that she left her water pot. This is almost a symbol, isn't it? That she was saying, at this point, I'm not interested in my water anymore. I'm interested in the water that you give. He's the creator of the whole universe. He could outdo any one of us when it comes to talking about far-off theological points, couldn't he? And he doesn't. How gracious he is as he stoops to talk to us in terms we can understand. And how can we talk to the unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit of God all about theological arguments and all of this kind of stuff? We need a simple message. And this is, again, a mighty responsibility for our leaders and the evangelists to come in and teach us about the simple message of salvation. Beloved, I'm a firm believer in a constant teaching of the gospel in the assembly. Explaining it, teaching it, making it clear. Many times I've had unbelievers in the congregation fall under the conviction of sin as we've gone through the book of Romans. You know, the book of Romans was never written to unbelievers to teach them how to get saved. It was written to Christians to teach them how God saved them. And we ought to teach through Romans in that way. The Holy Spirit is well able to bring conviction in the heart of an unbeliever sitting there. And I've had them come up in tears and say, I'm outside of this. I need the Lord. Sit right down there and lead them to Christ.
if we would go about our business in the assembly and stop aiming our guns at the possible unbeliever in the back row, the Spirit would be free to do His business. And I believe that. The Spirit of God can convict a person out of any verse in the Bible of their need of salvation. Now, you may challenge that, but I've seen that happen. I could tell you stories of people who are convicted out of passages that had nothing to do with the gospel. And because we were faithfully going about our business, the Spirit of God was going about His business. And people came up and said, I'm not part of all of this. I'm outside. I'm looking in. Help me. And we've led them to the Lord. Too often we want to help the Lord. Oh, Lord, we'll help you. The unbeliever just came in. Well, I was going to preach on this, but there's the unbeliever. And I train all my guns right on him. And he feels like he's being attacked. And out he goes and never comes back. We need to adapt our message to terms that the people can understand and identify. And then number four, he brought her along in steps. He never rushed with her. He was content for her to have a growing apprehension of himself. Notice what she says in verse 9, and you all know this. Her first observation is that you're a Jew. Well, that's a pretty obvious conclusion. You're a Jew. And then in verse 11, she adopts a little bit more respect, and she says, sir. A little bit respectful term, sir. Then in verse 12, she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob? And then in verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Suppose the Lord had been like some of us. That lady, I'm the Messiah. Seed and let the Spirit of God bring them along in their understanding of who Christ is. Water it with prayer. Have patience. Let the Spirit of God do His gracious work in the heart. And her perception is growing, and she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, by the time you get to the end of verse 29, she comes down to the Messiah, to the men in the city, and she says, is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Christ? Oh, isn't the one here that I want to show you people, isn't this the Messiah of God? And the Lord, by His grace, by His patience, by His tenderness, He just brought her along in her perception of who He was. We should try to follow that example. It's a very, very humbling thing to know all these facts and knowledge that we know and just bite our tongue and say, well, let me keep it simple. In love to this babe. And then my fifth point of her, of the passage that we need to remember, she makes this amazing statement in verse 17 to the Lord. He said, go and call thy husband, and she says, I have no husband. Imagine that. And did he condemn her? Did he come down hard on her? No, he didn't. He said, lady, you have had five husbands, and the guy you're now living with isn't even your husband, so what you said was true. You don't have a husband. Isn't that gracious? No wonder. Well, He's the Lord, but He's our example too. What a tendency there is within us. And you know why we do it? Why we want to condemn that person we talk to? Why we want to really make them bang them down, how lost they are, how wicked they are? You know why that is? Because we got a little thing inside of each one of us that like this. What we're really saying is, next to you, I'm pretty good. Next to you, I'm pretty good. I'm a saint, you know. And boy, we need to resist that. And how much people that we work with need to perceive that it's like somebody has said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Right? If they perceive that in us, that, boy, I'm somebody who, well, my needs weren't the same as yours, lady, but my needs are just as great. And I can't condemn you because when I think of my own sinful heart, I'm so thankful for the grace of God in my life, and I would give anything to share that wonderful grace with you. That's the spirit of our witness. That was the spirit of His work with this woman. He was the judge. His condemnation of her could have been perfect, couldn't it? He could have told the names of all those guys, every evil deed and act and word that passed between them. He could have amazed her with the things, the details he could have brought out, all the dirt. He didn't do it. He didn't condemn her at all. Was she wrong? Was he exonerate or passing over sin? No, not at all. He had something entirely different in mind. He wasn't there to judge her. He was there to lead her to faith in himself. And we have to get our priorities straightened out and find out what we're really after with those unbelievers around us. We love them and love their soul. They've got to sense that. And that's our motive. We love them. We're them, in a sense. But for the grace of God, there I'd be right in your shoes. And then another thing, number six. This woman apparently got a little bit nervous about this talk about her five husbands and the guy she was now living with who wasn't her husband, because she tried a very common tact that many people try today, and that's the sidetrack, right? Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Here's a hard theological question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And here again, the Lord shined, because he didn't get sidetracked. He didn't need to win an argument about a theological point. And sometimes we have a need for that, don't we? Okay, boy, I beat that unbeliever. I hit him with my Bible, and they couldn't answer me, and I'm right, and they're wrong, but I lost them. That's too bad. He steered it right back to the woman's need. And the Spirit of God, I believe, brought a real conviction in her heart. Well, he certainly did. The Lord didn't get sidetracked. Some years ago, I used to have a job working in a grocery terminal, unloading trailer trucks, boxes, when I was in school, and they'd come down this big conveyor, and these truck drivers, and you all know what some truck drivers are like. They're a pretty rough crowd. And I thought to myself, boy, here's a group of people I could witness to. I can witness to these truck drivers for God, you know? And so I wanted to be their friend, and I want to answer their questions. So I let them know that I was a Christian, and boy, they'd start in, what do you think about abortion? What do you think about politics? What do you think about, the book of Revelation? What do you think about the nuclear war? And oh boy, I would labor to answer those questions one after another. I would try, and each time I'd think, boy, pretty soon they're going to say, you know, I'm so thankful for these good answers. What do you want to say? And just about the time I thought for sure I could tell them about the Lord, they'd say, hey, buddy, I'm late. Thanks a lot. We'll see you. And they get in their truck and drive away. I thought, boy, what a dummy. I gave them all these answers on all these side peripheral subjects, and I never got to the most important thing, that they don't know the Lord. I blew it. So I began to think about it and pray about it, and the Lord helped me to just, I hope it was graciously, to begin to say to them when they'd ask me these questions, I'd say, you know, that's an important question. That's a secondary question, but it's an important one. But I'd like to ask you a primary question, the most important question. Then I'd get a witness in. And it took some time for me to see that way, that Satan has a way of sidetracking us off the real point, doesn't he? Well, the final thought, we go down a little bit farther, and of course, the woman leaves her water pot, which stands for what's important to her in life. She goes to the city, and there's fruit. There's fruitfulness. And the Lord says in verse 35, say ye not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. I think there he was looking out over the plains, and he saw these people with their white cloaks and garments and coming out of the town, and he saw all these, you know, these people moving toward him, and he says, just lift up your eyes. Don't say that the fields are 4 months and then cometh harvest. He said, the fields are white unto harvest. Here they come. Here comes all these people that need the Lord. Well, I hope that we've touched on some things that can be a blessing in John chapter 4 here. But I have to close by saying that I hope no one would ever get the idea that if we just polish up on some methods of witness and evangelism, we'll have our act together and we'll do well. I don't believe that. I believe there's a place for a biblical witness, but I believe it should never be used as a smokescreen or a failure to deal with what is real issues. And real issues begin at home. They begin in the heart, first of all, in my relationship with God. They begin in my relationship with my fellow man. And if that isn't right, well, I just don't think the Lord is too interested in all of this supposed burden for winning other souls. I really don't think so. If I'm not right with Him, and I'm not right with His body, which is part of Him, then I think I should just wait a little bit on my passion for other people's souls and start making it right with those He has put right in my pathway. And so my prayer would be then that there would be a dynamic evangelistic outreach from your assemblies through you people, everywhere, anywhere, at all times, in all ways. But that would stem from a relationship and a fellowship with God and your fellow man, such that God could really use your witness and it could really count for Him. And that's something that a visiting speaker just can't know. That's something I don't know because I can't see the heart. Only God knows. But that's a matter for you folks to go back to your homes and your families and your hearts and your Bibles and really be honest with yourselves about knowing that God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. And if we deal with these things, hard as they are, some things scars of years, but if we deal with these things, the world will know that the Father has sent the Son. It says so. We can count on it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence again to acknowledge our love for our Lord Jesus, for Thee, our God, and for Thy dear Son. And Lord, again, to acknowledge our love for one another. We are frail. We do need Thy help and Thy grace. We come daily before Thy throne of grace. We ask for Thy help, Lord. Bless our considerations in this retreat. We thank Thee for the time. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the blessing. Oh God, may we not just go home from here and forget about what Thy Spirit has said to us. May our hearts be burdened and challenged that we might look at the assembly through new eyes, the fellowship of God's Son. Help us to have a real love, a real yearning, real compassion for the weak and the babes and the frail, the discouraged, those who are out on the fringe, the cold ones. No, God, as we take up these burdens and share these burdens and minister to these, Lord, we just have confidence and know that evangelism will take place and souls will be saved. So we pray, Lord, that our witness might be like the witness of Thy early disciples in the book of Acts, where, as we have shared together today, people took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. May those who come into our assemblies leave with an unmistakable impression that they have encountered the living God. We thank Thee for this retreat, for those who have worked to prepare it. We bless and thank Thee for the work that is done. We commit to Thee each assembly, each person who represents each work here, struggling or thriving, whatever it is, God, help and bless and encourage, we pray. And use Thy dear people here, these godly men. Use them, Lord, for Thy glory. Give them encouragement as they now continue on in the way which Thou hast led them. So we thank Thee for this opportunity and commit ourselves to Thee in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.